Well, good morning, Grace Point. Once again, it was so good to just hear you praising the Lord through song. If you have your Bibles, and I hope that you do this morning, go ahead and open those, crack them open, begin making your way to 2 Samuel chapter 6. We're going to be in the first 23 verses this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 6. And as you're making your way through the Word of God, I just want to take a moment to welcome in our online worshiping community. We are just so thankful for you to be joining us in the moment through live stream or at some point in the future. And our prayer for you all, as for everyone gathered in person for worship, is that as you come to hear the Word of God read and proclaimed, that His grace would just intersect your hearts and meet you where you are and take you down a path of forgiveness and healing and transformation. That's our hope and prayer for all of us as we gather in the presence of the Lord this morning. And it's this morning that you and I move forward in our summer sermon series we have entitled David, Rise of a Monarchy. And you see, since the beginning of June, you and I have been watching David come to power as God anoints him and his power and presence is with him. And we have seen a loose band of tribal federation come together and unify under the kingship of Saul and David. And so now Israel is a kingdom. And this morning, where we come to in the text today is a text that is probably foreign and unfamiliar to the majority of you guys. If you read it way back when, you probably have forgotten what it says. You see, this is one of those just mundane passages that are tucked away in the center of your Bible that we don't see on t-shirts or bumper stickers or coffee cups. We don't hear it preached very often, but I got to tell you, this scripture is rich with scandal, right? And as Americans, we love scandal, and it's often the scandalous and mundane text in the Bible that we don't need to ignore, because it's often there that God wants to speak to us the loudest. It's in these texts that we don't read or that we forget or that make us scratch our head and step back and go, I don't know about that. Lord, why are you allowing these people to do these things? And it's there that we need to mine and find the gold. And this morning, this text is one of those texts. And so I'm excited to unpack it, to think through it, to see what God has to offer us today. But before we read it, let's just in humility and confidence go before the Lord in prayer and just ask Him to open our hearts and minds just to hear what He has to tell us this morning. So if you would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the holy and gracious privilege to be gathered in your presence. In the name of Jesus, to start this week in praise of you. And Lord, as we hear your word, as we read your word this morning, God, I just ask that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you just open our hearts to see you and to receive you, either for the first time this morning or in a new way that just grows us as disciples in Jesus Christ, your Son and our Lord. And it's in His name and glory we pray. Amen. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 6. A text we forget, a text we don't know, a text full of scandal. If you have your Bibles this morning, I ask on this day that you humbly hear the word of God. David again assembled all the fit young men in Israel, 30,000. He and all his troops set out to bring the Ark of God from Bel, Judah. The Ark bears the name of the Lord of armies who is enthroned between the cherubim. They set the Ark of God on a new cart and transported it from Abinadab's house, which is on the hill. Uzzah and Ahio, son of Abinadab, were guiding the cart and brought it with the Ark of God from Abinadab's house on the hill. Ahio walked in front of the Ark. David and the whole house of Israel were dancing before the Lord with all kinds of firwood, instruments, lyres, harps, tambourines, sistrums, and cymbals. When they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah reached out to the Ark of God and took hold of it because the oxen had stumbled. Then the Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and God struck him dead on the spot for his irreverence, and he died there next to the Ark of God. David was angry because of the Lord's outburst against Uzzah, so he named that place Outburst Against Uzzah, as it is today. David feared the Lord that day and said, "How can the Ark of the Lord ever come to me?" So he was not willing to bring the ark of the Lord to the city of David. Instead, he diverted it to the house of Obed-Edom of Gath. The ark of the Lord remained in his house 3 months, and the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and his whole family. It was reported to King David, the Lord has blessed Obed-Edom's family and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. So David went, and the ark of God brought up from Obed-Edom's house to the city of David with rejoicing. When those carrying the ark of the Lord advanced 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened calf. David was dancing with all his might before the Lord, wearing a linen ephod. He and the whole house of Israel were bringing up the ark of the Lord with shouts and the sound of a ram's horn. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Saul's daughter Michal looked down from the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent of David, who had pitched for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and fellowship offerings in the Lord's presence. When David had finished offering the burnt offering and the fellowship offering, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of armies. Then he distributed a loaf of bread, a date cake, and a raisin cake to each one in the entire Israelite community, both men and women, and then all the people went home. When David returned home to bless his household, Saul's daughter Michal came out to meet him. "How the king of Israel honored himself today," she said. "He exposed himself today in the sight of the slave girls of his subjects like a vulgar person would expose himself." Today in the sight of the slave girls of his subjects like a vulgar person would expose himself. And then David replied to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me over your father and his whole family to appoint me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will dance before the Lord and I will dishonor myself and humble myself even more. However, by the slave girls you spoke about, I will be honored." And Saul's daughter Michal had no child to the day of her death. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God and amen. Mundane and scandalous. Who remembers that text? I had forgotten that text until about 2 weeks ago. And I got to tell you, as I've been thinking on this text and ruminating on this text, I had an idea last Sunday evening during the 4th of July. I'm gathered with family. Fireworks were going off above me. And this idea was funny in my mind, and then the idea became serious, and then the idea became a concern. And I shared this funny, serious concern with those that I loved, and you should thank them because they stopped me from doing something that would have scandalized you all more than this text has. You see, your pastor's not really a prop guy. Like, I'm not going to bring things into the pulpit and do theatrics and make the scripture an object lesson. And those who do that well, we love them and they blessed us. But sometimes I think about how I can spice things up as we illumine what God has to tell us this morning. And under the 4th of July fireworks, it dawned on me, what if I came in just dressed in a linen ephod? And that is how we worship this morning. And if you don't know what that priestly garment is, you can imagine tidy whities and a wife beater tank top. And you know what? That was a funny idea. I took it serious for a moment, and then my family was like, no way. You won't have another Sunday to come and preach at Grace Point. And so we didn't do that. But yet, as this text just brought out a whole bunch of emotions and thoughts in me, as we read it and think about it, as I said, this is just an area of scripture that we're just not breaking down the doors about. But it's in these places, Grace Point, that we have to listen and pay attention. Because it's in the deep recesses and voids of scripture that we don't treat frequently is where God speaks the loudest. And so this morning, as we come in to the text, we come into a period of Israel who is entering a golden era, an era by the likes that they'll probably never see again between David and his son Solomon. You see, they are now united and unified. They have a capital city, Jerusalem, And now they have God's anointed and leader who has unified them, who has kept the foreign oppressors at bay, and God is blessing them. And then here in this chapter, the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant does what? Makes its way to the center, to the capital of the nation, who is now unified and thriving and flourishing under God's rule through David. And you see, the ark comes, and if you know your Old Testament, and if you don't, it's okay. But in Exodus, we see God give instructions about the Ark of the Covenant. And it's this tangible, visible way to demonstrate to the people his presence among them. You see, in this world, they didn't do a whole lot of reading and writing, so imagery and symbology is everything to drive home important things. And God is so gracious that he works through the physical to convey his presence to us, i.e. Christ, i.e. the sacraments, to drive home who he is and his promises. And so for these people, the symbol of God's presence, where he reigns amongst his people, is now coming home as they are together once again, flourishing under the theocratic rule of God by David's leadership. And what's interesting here is David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Israel. Something goes wrong, right? And we've all had road trips where things go wrong. A road trip, nothing ever goes right, hardly. Right? So they're transporting God's presence, his throne among the people, and they're doing it wrongly, right? And the Ark almost falls, and this poor brother Uzzah tries to stop it, and he touches the holy presence of God, and he dies. And two things happen to King David. He's angry, and then he becomes fearful of God's holiness and God's decision to kill Uzzah, as Uzzah goes where no one's supposed to go. And we see David's emotions at verse 9. David feared the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me? How can God's dwelling and reigning presence come to me?" As God's holiness is awesome and fearsome. And as we think about what's happening here, you know, this may make us a little squidgy. Bill Arnold, just a well-known, beloved Old Testament scholar, he speaks some truth succinctly into this one verse. And this is what he says briefly. He says, this text implies that the ark, hence God's presence, can and will come into David's life, but his power and holiness come with it. Such warnings are healthy and indeed needed in order to protect God's people from the tendencies to trivialize God's holiness. You see, as much as God is love, and as much grace and mercy that God showers upon his creation, God is still holy and perfect in his righteousness. And us as fallen creatures are contrasted against that holiness. And it's here in this moment, David, who is man of the year, Israel, who's entering a golden period, is reminding of who Yahweh truly is and who they are. Right? And so David, in fear, pushes God's ark onto some poor man's family. Right, but then God says, hey, there is boundaries. I am God, you are my people, and you maintain those boundaries and you respect me with a healthy, fearful reverence, my presence will bless. And he blesses this poor man's family, and David's like, all right, I got it. I processed it. It's good. And so the ark comes back to Jerusalem in the right way, carrying it with poles. Ain't nobody dying, trying to catch it. And so this is a moment of jubilation for this country. You can think about your highest and happiest moment. The birth of your child, your team winning the championship, you or whoever graduating, the day that you were on cloud nine. This is that moment for Israel. How we celebrate New Year's in this country ain't got nothing on the day that God's presence comes to dwell among his people. And so as the ark comes in, the people are throwing a party. They're having a hoedown, y'all guys. They are praising and dancing and leaping for joy. They are throwing a party for God like you have never seen. And David, their king, is in the thick of it. And yet, as he's coming in, there's a woman in the window. Saul's daughter, David's wife, Michal, is watching her husband, her king, dressed as a commoner, dressed as a priest, shamelessly and irreverently in her eyes, dancing and leaping before the presence of God. And so as David blesses Israel and comes home to bless his own household, after just having an elated day of worship and praise of Yahweh, his woman meets him at the door and lets him know she's got problems with what she just saw. And there's really two ways to think about why Michal was angry and the things that she said to David as David was dancing and praising and showing what his daddy gave him to everybody who could see out in the presence of God. And there's two ways to think about why Michal responds the way she did. And I'll tell you both of those, and I think there's a little bit of truth in each one, right? You see, she could have responded in jealousy and embarrassment because David, her man, the king, exposes himself to all the slave girl and the people of Israel, right? These linen ephods are thin and they're loose. And if you're dancing, leaping, and twirling, somebody's going to see some of your business that you don't want people to see. And Michal sees this. And that's the last circumstance that she wants the king or her husband involved in. And there's a second way to think about this, and there's probably more truth here, is that Michal responds not with jealousy, but anger on top of her embarrassment. You see, she's referred to as Saul's daughter. Saul's the king before David. Michal's been a part of the royal house and royal family long before David brings her back. And so she has in her mind what the royal house is supposed to do and not do, how kings act and not act. And so she is angry and embarrassed that her husband has stooped to the level of the people, acting shamelessly in disregard to his role and status as he gives the Lord praise. In her mind, his actions are below how kings act and conducts themselves. In her mind, David has not only dishonored himself, but the whole royal house, the whole kingship and dynasty, right? And if you guys have ever been a part of the workforce in any form or way, you know that you're not going out to the bars and throwing down with your boss. If you're a subordinate, the one who has authority over you, they're not coming into your world and stooping to your level, because as soon as that happens, boundaries are crossed and any respect of their authority is lost. And Michal, who's been a part of the royal house all of her life, just about burns with anger that the royal house of Israel could be so dishonored and disrespected. How are the people ever going to take the king serious? And you see, there's a common denominator. Michael's embarrassed, right? But one involves jealousy and one involves anger at being dishonored. Either way, she's upset because respect for David may have been jeopardized by how he carried on foolishly in the presence of his people as their leader. And it's really David's behavior that I want us to zero in and then come out of as we reflect on what this means for us as Christians in a worshiping community. You see, David's behavior was not the behavior of a king, Grace Point. It was the behavior of a priest and the common person. But it was behavior of praise and worship, twirling and dancing, shameless leaping and adoration and affection for God. Regardless of who was present, David's object of worship is nothing other than God. And he didn't care who was there other than the fact that his God, his creator, was before him, and he was going to reverently lift him up as he humbles himself in celebration of the goodness and the gracious presence and love of God. And when you think about it that way, and you think about David contributing to most of the Psalms, the Old Testament's book of worship, it really frames that book of worship and what the psalmists are saying is even the king who strips off the royal robes and puts on humble priestly robes and goes and dances before the people without a care in the world so he can celebrate his holy an awesome God. Guys, this is why God chooses David, because David is acting in according to God's heart. He don't care about the world or his role or status. He cares about God, and he is going to worship and praise the Lord, and he does it before the people, and he leads the people in it. And you see, our cue this morning is to follow suit and take a number from the greatest contributor to the Old Testament's book of worship. Take a cue from what King David was doing to think about his shameless behavior and how that's not a negative thing, but a positive thing. And so I'm going to give you a write-it-down statement. And so you can write it down, you can file it away in your mind, you can plug it into your phone, you can go back and think about it. But I'm going to give you permission to do something here, permission that you've probably been conditioned or nurtured in a way not to go into as a Christian or in the church. It is okay, Grace Point, to shamelessly love God and give Jesus affection. It is okay to shamelessly love God and give Jesus outrageous and ridiculous affection in what you say and how you think and how you act. And for some of us and you, this makes you squirm and feel uncomfortable. To think about shamelessly coming into worship and lifting and praising God, dancing around the things you say, the things you do, but just being elated and focused on the Lord. And when you do that, it makes you look funny to people around you. But if you disregard the world and make your object of preoccupation God, it just leads you to do things that other people are going to scratch their head. And you see, especially in church, right? The culture has conditioned us to act a certain way, to dress a certain way, to be a certain way as we come into worship, or how we conduct ourselves out in society as Christians, right? And so how Christians act in the sanctuary, right? And then posture their faith in society, for the good, bad, or worse, is often based on the type of nurturing you've had in church. It's normally a conservative, reserved, rigid, kind of, I'm going to keep my distance, right? We growing up in church, we had to dress and act a certain way. This is what you do and don't do in worship. And you see, that unfortunately is what we call social constructs. Right, that is something that society or other people come up with that says this is the right way, this is your normative behavior, and what that does is it leads to robotic actions, that we do things because we're only motivated by outside pressure to avoid shame so we can win approval. And as worshipers, as Christians, the societal constructs is just as weight-bearing on the things that we think we have to do to avoid shame and to win approval as worshipers and as Christians. Now, I'll give you a prime example of what a social construct is, and then we'll tie it back into what it means for us as Christians. A few years ago, GQ Magazine did an article. And this article was solely about the rules for when men could cry and not cry. Like when it's okay for bros to just have snot and tears coming down their face, and when it's not okay for men to cry, right? And so they say, look, if you're just walking down the street and a piano falls out of a fifth store window and it hits your foot, that's like pain 8 out of 10. You can cry. That's probably going to hurt, right? But if you're going to cry for pain and you're a guy, the article says, it has to at least be over 8 on the pain scale. And then they said, you know, sometimes guys can cry at certain works of art and film. Like, and they say, for instance, if you don't get misty-eyed at the end of Toy Story 3, then you're probably a monster and a sociopath. Right? They say, you know, it would be weird if you didn't cry on your wedding day or at the birth of your first child. Right? But as a dude, we're not supposed to cry during sporting events unless we're an athlete on the field. And the person who wrote this article is a female, and she says, lastly, guys never cry during an argument. That's reserved for the ladies. Right? So, if you're a guy in here, we have all broken these rules at some point because of our grief and because of our just excitement. Right? And we have been honored or we have been shamed and guilted into not crying when we want to cry. Like, we understand. You see, that's a social construct that's just been created by society, that's just an irrational thing of when people can cry and not cry, right? And I'm not going to leave the women out, right? Should you be shamed and guilted for having hairy legs or be pressured into going out without any makeup on? Those are social constructs, like your hygiene habits, your behavior habits. Social constructs play a big part in what we do in the world to win approval by the world. And it carries over and overlaps into the church, unfortunately, because we're out in the world 6 days a week. And so we're going to bring a little bit of the world in here. And then in our worship, we hopefully that worship or that teaching eradicates the world out of us to send us right back in to do some good. And then the cycle starts all over again. But I ask you this, should Christians be shamed and embarrassed to give Jesus outrageous affection in praise as they come into a holy space and moment like Sunday morning worship? Or is there living and existing beyond these walls Monday through Saturday? Should you and I, who are indwelt with the presence of God, who have been freed and liberated through the good news of Jesus Christ, feel like we are stifled in his presence to allow ourselves to be vulnerable and open to give him the praise and the celebration that he deserves, because we're afraid of what people may see or think as we worship in our own way, in a shameless way, in an outrageous, ridiculous way to God? My answer is absolutely not. Absolutely not. As soon as there's a governor and a speed limit on how Christians worship and praise the Lord, all of a sudden that is when the church is less focused about God and more focused about themselves and what the world says. Because you see, Christian discipleship and worship should not resemble a rigid and a cold and somber feel of a funeral parlor. That's not worship. That's not what the worshiping community is called to do. We are called and enabled to bask in the presence of God in joyful and privileged celebration, as David did as the ark comes into Jerusalem. You see, the life of a disciple is a life of unending gratitude and contentment. And that is what motivates and fuels us to be for the Lord in ways that other people may shame and condemn. But it doesn't matter, because if we are for God, as God enables us, the rest is just background noise. Paul, writing to the Colossians, is writing, correcting their way of life, their ethics, how they relationship with one another. And in chapter 3 at verse 15, Paul tells these Christians, this worshiping community, what right Christian relationship looks like. And this is what he says. He says, "First, let the peace of Christ, to which you were also called in one body, rule your hearts. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." That's the language of shameless affection and foolish action out of love of God and one another. This is what the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, does within a person in a community of worshipers. Is it forms and it shapes them to just be outrageously in love with Jesus. And that drives how they react with one another and how they witness to the world. And that outrageous affection and love and adoration that the Word of God wroughts in us and drives us to be as a worshiping community should transcend these walls and be the foundation of our witness to secular society, right? Because if our motives and our hearts are other than God in this holy place and space, then our motives and hearts will not be for God beyond these walls. If you can't shamelessly and outrageously come and lift up God and be for God and block out everything else, not what you want, not the business items you have on your mind, not what you want to see, but simply to come and celebrate God's love for you in Jesus. And you can't do that here, then you will never have a heart for God out there. Because here is where we are formed and drawn to love God in ways that bear witness to the unchurched and the de-churched. And if our hearts and minds ain't right and yields ourselves in a vulnerable way to just move us to love and praise God, then we are coming here with the wrong heart and with the wrong motive. You see, shameless behavior in adoring God, whether you're jumping up and down praising, whether you're running around the sanctuary, whether just in your heart and mind in a quiet posture, it just bursting inside as you sing the songs, as we pray, and as your heart burns as the word is read and proclaimed, that is your ability to give God to anyone and everyone. You see, making disciples and fulfilling the Great Commission and going on mission as God has gone on mission in the world and Jesus in the Spirit is not first about arguing and persuading people to come to know Jesus. But it's about leading people to Jesus based on the love they see of Jesus in you. This is what I mean. I have a moment of regret, and I've processed this regret for about 5 years now. The summer before I went off to seminary and started theological training, I was going through some theological puberty, right? Because I had been working and serving in the church for a year and a half, and God had blessed it, and everything we did was blowing up and successful, had mentors reaffirming and stroking my ego. God has gifted and called me, like, I'm going to seminary. I've started ordination in the Methodist church, and I'm consuming as much Christian bookstore and popular preaching I can get. Right, and so before I start that first semester, like I'm walking on water. I'm flying. I'm ready to go. We're gonna save the world through my ministry. But before I start that first semester, I had about a month long of Army National Guard training I had to go through. Right, and so leading up to that point, you know, I'm trying to persuade and argue friends to Jesus, and I'm approaching it from an apologetical defense standpoint. And one night, after about 12 hours of being in the sun, wearing the 90-pound bomb suit, we're just showered and we've grilled out, and a bunch of us are just gathered around in the barracks, right? And they want to know what I'm doing and where I'm going. And as soon as you tell them, well, I'm going to be a pastor, I'm going to seminary, oh, it gets weird in that moment, right? And so we get to talking about religion and faith. And we were at a place where we're open, right, to talk about God. Like, we have solidarity. It's a safe place. But in that moment, to give witness, to give the gospel to these people who aren't Christians, I didn't. Kind of froze. I didn't. And you know why I didn't? Because I was outnumbered. Because my approach up until that point of sharing my faith was about arguing people to the faith, philosophically, with fancy rhetoric. And I'd gotten pretty good at that, but in that moment, I'm outnumbered. One-on-one, that's easy, right? And so I just kind of was more reserved and wasn't bold in speaking the truth. And as I've come out of that night and just gone through 4 years of seminary and thought about what happened there, it's dawned on me that approach was wrong. That approach was wrong because 4 years of just meditating on Jesus has got me recognizing and realizing it doesn't matter how much I know, right? What I do speaks louder than anything I'm going to say and try to argue. Right now, when I encounter army buddies in the barracks or out there, I'm not going to try to argue them to the gospel. I'm going to try to demonstrate to them my gratitude and praise and thanksgiving for what God has done in me and Jesus. Regardless of what they want to say, I'm just going to shower them in love with my love of Christ. And you know what that does? It opens up a conversation. And that yoke and that burden of knowing the right thing, to be able to witness the right way, all of a sudden that yoke is easy and light. All I have to do is just show my love for what Christ has done in me. And you know what? That speaks. That witness is more than any other argument. And that comes out of a place of 4 years of worshiping and just meditating on Jesus. I told our Wounds the Hill class Thursday night. We talked about the hard subject of forgiveness. How do we forgive when we can't forget? Sometimes the only way we can forgive is the Jesus in us forgiving that person. And the only way that we can come there is not enough Bible study, is not enough book study, but enough study of just thinking on Jesus and who he is and what he's done. And you just go into contemplative times of just ruminating on Christ. The Holy Spirit is going to grow you and take you further in your Christian life than any sermon or Bible study or book will, as we just center ourselves on the good news of Jesus. Because you see, the good news of Jesus, I've learned, when we're shaped and informed by it and just want to celebrate God for it, and we witness that way as we just shamelessly and foolishly like commit to something that just seems like foolish and nonsense to the rest of the world, because we're acting different on something that they can't stand, that breaks their plausibility structure, all of a sudden that makes them curious. That makes them interested. Why are you so different about something that doesn't make any sense? Well, come here, I'll tell you and I'll show you. And the reason, our hope, our love, our joy, our contentment is what they are desperately salivating over, but finding in all the wrong places. You see, Christians are different, not by our arguments, but because our affections are rightly ordered to a love of God and others over ourselves. In the unchurched and de-churched world, hunger for that, desire that. And when we model that, it opens up a gateway for the Holy Spirit just to use us as agents of God's grace in their life. And so my prayer for you this morning, my prayer and my challenge for us as a worshiping community, is that your affectionate love of Jesus be shameless in your words, thoughts, and actions. And as you come into worship, you come into worship to just be full and drawn into the love of God, and that you leave worship just beaming with the love that you have witnessed and celebrated as you have remembered what God has done in Jesus. And we are going to remember that specifically here in a minute as we come to the table together. But my challenge to you is this, and this is a challenge for myself as much as it is for you, that no matter who you are or what you do, whether you're low in society or high in society, whether you think you're somebody or if you're really not, I challenge you to allow yourself to be humbly vulnerable before the Lord when you come into this space to worship. Doesn't matter what people see you do, whether you come to the altar, whether you raise your hands, whether you're just crying and responding to the Spirit at work in you, that you just be shamelessly humble and open to what God has to give you. And if you'll allow yourself to do that, you will tear down walls and you will find intimate relationship with God in ways that transforms your life and growth as a Christian. And that'll lead you to truly serve the world to God's glory as you are focused on loving him for what he has given and done for you. And then my prayer is that the Holy Spirit would bring your hearts to that holy place of enduring adoration for God's love, grace, and mercy revealed in Jesus. Let's go to God in prayer. Lord, we praise you and we thank you. God, we ask and we pray, Lord, that you just open our hearts in this moment, in this time, in this place. Lord, that as you draw and lead us back into this holy space to celebrate what you have given in Jesus, God, that your Spirit tenderize our hearts and focus our hearts and minds on you and you alone, not on our own wills, wants, and desires and wishes for the church or the world, but God, that your Spirit just move us to see your loving goodness and your graciousness that has been extended to us. And God, we thank you for doing for us what we could never do for ourselves in Christ, your only Son. And God, my hope and my prayer is that these faithful Christians, these faithful people here, come to know you in a fresh way today and be grown in an affectionate adoration of you as they go into this week, and that this week they would hunger for your love and praise you shamelessly in their words and their thoughts and their actions. God, by your power, move and wrought that in us. It's in Christ's holy name. Amen.